that you have preserved it from generation to generation, and that we now can take a look at what you have done in the nation of Israel. And Lord, that you have been faithful to bring them back into the land. And Lord, we know that you will be faithful with all of the promises that you have given us as a church. And we thank you for all that you are doing. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I believe that our position with Christ as the church is greater than we can really understand. The theological word for it is transcendent, meaning it transcends us. We just can't get our minds around what has really happened to us in our salvation. We can talk about it, we can get pieces of it, but I don't believe that we can really understand it completely. The Bible says that we have been seated in heavenly places. The Bible says that we are kings and that we are priests, that God has done more for us than I think that we can possibly even begin to understand or imagine. And all of that will be unveiled for us. In fact, the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's an awful lot that God has prepared for you beyond. Now it goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is revealing those things to us. So the Holy Spirit is at work to reveal what God's doing for us. But God has promised us a lot in our future and a lot in eternity. He had also promised Israel a lot. And we see a connection between the church and Israel. We see that there are the 12 apostles whose names are written on the foundations of heaven. There are also the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, whose names are written on the gates of heaven. There are 24 elders. I assume these are the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles, so that the church and Israel work together. Someone said of Jesus being a cornerstone, that a cornerstone holds up two walls. One of those walls is the nation of Israel, and one of those walls is the church. And for those of you that are part of the nation of Israel and part of the church, I guess you got to find which part of that wall you're fit into. But that the church and Israel go hand in hand, and that God has been faithful to his promises to the nation of Israel. Now, not everybody believes that. There are those who believe that the church has replaced Israel. And all of the Old Testament promises that were given to the church, to Israel, are now fulfilled within the church. However, I find great problems with that. How, if God suddenly changed the rules of who he was going to give the promises to, if God promised the nation of Israel certain things and then switched them over to the church, how are we confident that God wouldn't switch them on us? The very promises that he's made to us and fulfill them with someone else. I believe he has to be faithful to those whom he promised it to. And he said to the nation of Israel, I will never forget you. I have carved you on the palms of my hands. And in our lifetime, we have seen God restoring the nation of Israel. I should say in my parents' lifetime, and I could say in my grandparents' parents and my lifetime, we have seen the nation of Israel restored from being completely destroyed and dispersed around the world. We have seen it brought back together again and established. We also know that one day the entire world will stand against the nation of Israel. That's what the Bible says. Sadly, and I wish it were not so, and perhaps it's somehow I am wrong, but sadly I believe that that means that the United States will one day stand against Israel as well. The whole world will take a stand against the nation of Israel, but God will stand for them and God will fight for them. Consider with me what it must have been like for the Jews that had been born in captivity and then returned to the nation of Israel. They're having a temple built that is a shadow of the former glory. They are rebuilding their homes. They're looking at ruins. They're thinking of the glory days of David and Solomon. They're looking at what God has done. And now God raises up what is called the latter prophets. The former prophets are the prophets that were before they went into captivity, Israel into Assyria and Judah into Babylon. The latter prophets were the prophets of Israel after they had returned. Now the latter prophets are coming back and speaking about what God is going to do with Israel. That's what Zechariah is all about. God is encouraging the nation of Israel that his hand is still upon them. Chapter 10 in the book of Zechariah is a glorious chapter. It's a rejoicing chapter. It's a chapter that God declares his faithfulness and what he will do. And as high as chapter 10 is, chapter 11 is low for Israel because it speaks of the rejection of the shepherd, the great shepherd that is sent to shepherd over Israel. And that is the rejection of Jesus by Israel and the resulting scattering from that. God promises that he will bring them through that. And we're going to find it later on here in the book of Zechariah, in just the next couple of chapters, that God talks about a time when the nation of Israel will receive Jesus as their Messiah. One day, we as a church who have Jesus as our Messiah and Israel as a nation who has received Jesus as their Messiah will stand together and worship the Lord together. That's what the Bible says. That's what the scriptures say. And if you've taken time to go through the prophets with us, then you know that that is true. So let's take a look, first of all, here at chapter 10, as God now speaks to them of his faithfulness. He says, "Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." There was the former rain, and there was the latter rain. This would be the rain that would come in the spring, and the rain that would come in the winter as well. We have two rainy seasons in Tucson. We have one in the winter, and we have one in the monsoons. They had two rainy seasons. The latter was by far the more important. It was the rain that came in the spring, and it is what caused the crops just to take off. And God says, pray for the latter rain. Now, many have seen another picture here, that the latter rain not only means you have the former rain and the latter rain every year, but the latter rain means that as we march to the last days, as we come to the end of the world, that God is going to pour his spirit out upon the earth in a very significant, specific way. There will be the latter rain. So many look at this and say, pray for the latter rain. When we look at other passages, the Bible tells us a couple of things. Number one, that there is a great falling away in the last days. That the church turns away and believes a lie. I think we're seeing part of that today. The emergent movement, the what we would call neoliberalism, which is what the emergent movement is, today is denying the blood of Jesus. They're denying salvation by faith. They're turning to universalism. And that, through Rod Bell and many other emergent leaders, is being embraced by the church to a large degree. And I think, to some degree, not knowing about it at all. But I also do see that the Bible tells us that in the last days, the righteous are going to become more righteous. The ungodly are going to become more ungodly. I do pray that there would be a great revival before Jesus comes back again. I pray that we would be a part of a great revival. And I understand that a great revival has to be God's move, right? We can't make it happen. I disagree with Charles Finney on those lines. Charles Finney was used by God for great revivals. And Charles Finney said, "I can make a revival happen at any point and any time." And I want to say, I don't want to be a part of a revival that Charles Finney starts. I want to be a part of a revival that God starts. I don't want to be a part of a revival that Robert Furrow starts. I want to be a part of a revival that God starts and moves and does his work. And whoever God chooses to start or to move or to begin those things, let it be done. So many believe that the latter rain here speaks specifically of the latter days and the latter rain that God would pour out upon the earth. I think as we look at it in context, God is saying to them, call out to me and I'm going to answer you. I am going to answer your prayers. Pray that you would receive rain for the time of the harvest. He then goes on to say, for the idols speak delusions. He compares himself and his answering of prayer to the idols. For the idols speak delusions and divisions, evasions, lies, and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. The people are just wandering is what it means. They're just wandering around following false idols. The same is true when you turn away from the gospel of Christ. When you turn away from the cross, the preaching of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, you are just lost. You know, there's a lot of people who worry about the emergent church today because it's got this hip kind of a feel to it. It's got that uber coolness to it. People look at it and they're worried about it. You know why I'm not worried about it? Because liberalism, when it came on the scene in the late 1800s and the early 1800s, it swept through. You've got to understand, it was much like today. Things are changing so fast today that things seem old-fashioned really quick because of the way things are changing. Technology is growing. If you don't believe that, if you have an old iPad in your hand and a new iPad in your hand, your old one seems awfully old. It's just a little over a year old, and it seems awfully old. Things are moving quickly. But during those times, things were being industrialized and urbanized. There were a lot of changes. Things seemed very modern at the time, and liberalism swept through the churches. And the churches that embraced liberalism in the late 1800s and the early 1900s are empty today. Why? Because if you say, when we talk about theological liberalism, if you say, the Bible isn't really written by God, Jesus didn't really die on the cross for your sins, he wasn't really raised from the dead, all of those are allegorical. You don't really need to give your life to Jesus. You don't really need to follow him. You don't need to live for purity. You can't really trust the Bible. It's not really God's word. Pretty soon, what happens? You wake up on Sunday morning and you go, why should I go to church? Why would you go to church if the Word of God isn't true? If Jesus didn't die on the cross? You'd find other social avenues, wouldn't you? If that were the case, you'd go, I just think I'll go hang out in a bar on Friday night and meet people. If the church just becomes a social networking because everything else is not true and everybody is saved anyway, it's all universalism, and that's exactly where the emergent church is going. If everything's okay, if everybody's going to end up being okay, I mean, they might have to go through some kind of difficult times to get to be okay, but if everybody's going to be okay, then why should I worry about their souls? If the cross was an analogy and the resurrection an analogy and God's word isn't true, then why should I study it? And even though these churches now are full and have that sense of something happening, it's only going to be a matter of time until they are no longer uber cool. Pretty soon, because that happens to everybody, right? There's a point, no matter how cool you are, where you're not cool anymore. There's a point when you're young and it's like, yeah, you know, we've got the square glasses on. We've got the tattoos when we stretch our arms out. But there comes a point when the young look at that and go, wow, that's out there. That's gone. And you lose it completely. I'm not too concerned about the emergent church, to tell you the truth, because these people are wandering and they are lost. And they will one day realize that it is darkness and they will turn back to the light. It will create a hunger for that which is real. I can't imagine not believing God's word. I can't imagine not reading it going, I believe this. I believe if I do what is here that I will be blessed. I was talking to my son about what the Bible says about fathers. I know this is a little self-serving on my part, but from time to time, us parents need to do this. I told my son, this is how I worded it to him. I said, the Bible says, Chris, that if you listen to me, that God will give you bling. What I meant by that was, yeah, that a father's wisdom or a father's guidance is like a necklace around your neck, is what the Bible says. Not a noose around your neck, a necklace. It is something that is good. And I said, I believe it. I believe that if you will listen to the wisdom of your father, that God will bless you because of that. Not just because it happens to be self-serving, because I want him to do what I want him to do, but because it's true. And as I read God's word at night, and I'm reading Proverbs about how God blesses the righteous but stands against the wicked, and I say, Lord, I want to be righteous. I want you on my side. I want to stand for you. I believe it. Could you imagine reading the word of God, not believing it? Would that make you want to read it? You would simply end up wandering around. And if things are allegories, how broad are those allegories? Just as they wandered around with the idols, so people wander around today when they reject God's word and the truth of the work of the cross and his resurrection. It says they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. And that's really interesting with the emergent movement too, because the emergent movement says, look, I'm not here leading you. I'm not guiding you. That we're in a conversation. We're all searching together. We're fellow seekers trying to find our way. Well, Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a ditch. And that's what's going to happen because there's no shepherds. So God says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds and I will punish the goat herders. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Now he goes from the comparison of a shepherd, Israel being the sheep, to the goat herders, which is the false leaders, to Israel becoming like a royal horse in the battle. That's pretty amazing. For he comes, the cornerstone. That is Jesus. We talked some about the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone that holds everything together. For him, the tent peg. Jesus is not only the cornerstone, he is the tent peg. Now, many believe that the tent peg would be that key tent peg, kind of like a cornerstone that holds a tent together. Not necessarily so. When you walked into a tent, there was a structure that held those tents up, and there were tent pegs that were hung on, and the prized possession of that family were hung on that tent peg. That's where the glory would be. So he would be the tent peg. There's other scriptures that speak of that, by the way. For him, the battle bow. For him, every ruler together. That they be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the riders on the horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. All of these are names for the nation of Israel. And I will bring them back. As I said earlier, we have seen that in our lifetime, or the lifetime of our parents, or the lifetime of our grandparents. But we've seen it take place. God has brought them back. It's always funny with people who believe in replacement theology, which is that the promises made to to Israel have been replaced and given to the church. When you ask them, well, it says that God would bring them back, and then they came back. Oh, and that's just a coincidence. If that is just a coincidence, it is the greatest coincidence of all time. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. Now, how encouraging would that be to these people who are standing there? The day is coming when it will be as if God never cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like mighty men, and their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. People are going to look at them as they're rejoicing at what God has done, and other people are going to look and go, they've been at it a little bit too much. But it's not that they've been drinking. They're rejoicing as if with new wine. Yes, the children shall see it and be glad. The heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them. The day when the Lord whistles for Israel and gathers them together. I don't know that there's all that gladness in Israel today, the terrorist attack there today, right? I don't know that there's all that gladness that is there, but I'll tell you, that's where Israel's going. God's promises are faithful, and He will bring them to this place. And the gathering has at least started. I will whistle for them and gather them together, and I will redeem them. How is it that He redeemed them? He redeemed them by the cross that is brought up again several more times in the book of Zechariah before we're done, that they will look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will look upon Him who they wounded, their friend who they wounded, and they shall increase as they once increased, and I will sow them among the peoples. And they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. And I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no more room is found in them. That is one of the reasons I believe that the desert has to sprout forth. Because Israel will become so crowded, there will be no more room for them. What we have seen in them going from around 50,000 in 1920 to 5.5 million Jews in Israel today is only the start. He shall pass through the sea with affection and strike the waves of the river. All the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. No doubt chapter 10 is meant to encourage them, that they would look forward and know this is our future, and this is what God has in store. And I started our service the way that I started it, to say, God's word has to be true. God has to do this for Israel. He can't do a bait and switch to the church. This has to come about for Israel. And although some of it has come about, even in our day, it is not completed yet. Now, as glorious as chapter 10 is, chapter 11 is a contrast. He says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because of the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, and the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins." From the trees of Lebanon all the way down to the forest, these start with large trees and they move down to smaller trees. It is generally believed by theologians that this was fulfilled on the marching of Vespasian, the Roman emperor, and Titus on Jerusalem. Jesus died somewhere around AD 33, resurrected from the dead. In AD 66, Rome surrounded Jerusalem. In AD 70, they had completely driven Israel out of the land. The land had become totally barren. When they came down, the path that they marched into Israel is the exact path that is laid out through these trees in these different locations. The Roman armies marched down through these areas, even destroying forests as they went for their own purposes. It says there is the sound of wailing shepherds, and their glory is in ruin. Who would the wailing shepherds be? It would be the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus spoke against. It would be those that Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, For you lay burdens on people's back, and you yourself won't lift a finger to help them. Jesus, on his way down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, stopped and overlooked the city. It's a beautiful view. Today, it's a beautiful view. And Jesus began to weep. And he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you under my wings as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not." And he spoke of their destruction. And then as Jesus carried the cross out to Golgotha, there were women that were wailing, and Jesus said, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children because of the destruction that is going to take place here." And Jesus said of Jerusalem that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And after that rejection, they were driven from the land in AD 70 thoroughly and completely. It is interesting that the church had already left Jerusalem. When Rome marched on Jerusalem, James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, had already taken the church out, and they had gone to different places. Do you know why? Because Jesus said and recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the end is near. Flee. Don't even go back into your house and get anything. Get out of there. And they did what was said, and the church wasn't there. When they saw Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman armies, they left and were protected once again by the very Word of God. Had Israel not rejected Jesus as their Messiah, had they received him then, one day they will, but had they received him then, they would not have been taken into captivity. They would not have been destroyed by the Roman Empire. But they had rejected Jesus. They were the false shepherds who had rejected him. It goes on to say here, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flocks for slaughter." He's saying to these, again, scribes and Pharisees and leaders, "Feed the flock for the slaughter that is coming, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich,' and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hand of the king, and they shall attack the land." And again, into the land of his king, which is an interesting statement. Do you remember when Pilate said to them, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" What did they yell back? "We have no king but Caesar." Who is it who turned on him? It was the Caesar who had turned on him. "And they shall attack the land." So it says that they will be given into the hand of his king, "and they shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, and particularly the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other bounds or unity, and I fed the flock." A shepherd is said to have had two staffs. Really, one was a staff with a crook in it. That was to bring the sheep near. He used that to reach out and bring the sheep near. He had another staff that really wasn't like a staff. It was more like a bat. And he would beat away the enemies with the bat. One of them was unity. The other one was grace. Grace, interestingly enough, was the beating away of the animals. The unity was the one that brought them together. And he says, "I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." Verse 8 of chapter 11 in the book of Zechariah is one of the difficult passages to try to determine exactly what is said. It has been said that there are over 40 different interpretations of that one verse. "I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month." Who are the three shepherds? And what is the 1 month? Some say they are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Some say that they are the office of the king, the office of the prophet, and the office of the priest, and that God dismisses those. Others go to particular people at that time, three leaders at that time, and try to say who they are. If scholars pore over this verse and don't come up with something that they can agree on, I don't know that we will either. But God says, I will dismiss the three shepherds, and certainly he's doing away with something. If I lean towards anything, it is doing away with the king, the priest, and the prophets at that particular point in time. Although I may be wrong. And you might say you may be wrong about a lot of things. And I might be. Verse 9. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perishing. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. You also remember that Vespasian's army, led by Titus, surrounded Jerusalem and sieged them, and that cannibalism was the result. I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with my peoples. So the covenant of the law. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for me my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Now in the law, 30 pieces of silver were the wages of a slave. So they weighed out the wages of a slave. In fact, 30 pieces of silver were not only the wages of a slave, that's the wages of a slave that was gored by an ox. So if you had a slave and your neighbor had an ox and that ox gored your slave, you got 30 pieces of silver for the slave. Okay, that's what the law said. Now they weigh out 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, this is to Zechariah, they weigh out the silver, they give it to Zechariah, throw it to the potter. Now, the potter would buy a field that he would throw his pottery on. It was generally a useless piece of property that was good for nothing else. They would take their pottery that was bad, that was had been ruined, and they would toss it out into that area known as the potter's ground. They also used the potter's ground to bury people that had no other place to be buried. You remember that when Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, that he tossed it back into the temple. They gathered it together and they bought a piece of potter's ground with that money. It's all speaking of the rejection of Jesus. That's when this whole event is taking place. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And it speaks so much of Judas. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds or unity, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will rise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off. Verse 16, he now moves into the future. Because Israel has rejected the Messiah, well, what are they looking for today? What is the Messiah going to look like? You talk to people in Israel today about the Messiah, you get a lot of different answers. There are those who believe, especially today, that there's a man that's coming who is going to bring peace, a man who is going to subdue the 100 million or so Arabs that are around them that are against them, that he is going to subdue them and that he is going to restore them. Do you know that in 1944 that Jews lived throughout the entire Arab nation and that during the 40s, from 1944 on, they were pushed out of those nations? That there was almost a million that were pushed out of the Arab nations to where they are almost non-existent today? Well, the Jews believe that there's going to be one who's going to restore not only their place in Israel, but their place around, that he's going to bring peace with the Arabs. So they're looking for a man of peace. There are some also who believe that the Messiah is not a person at all, but is the nation of Israel itself. The suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53 is Israel itself. Now that creates all kinds of problems that they don't have answers for, but nevertheless, they believe that. More and more though, They're looking for a man. They're looking for a person who brings peace. Now, what does Daniel tell us about the Antichrist? Daniel chapter 9. The Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. And in the middle of the seven-year period, he breaks the peace treaty by putting up an image in the in the temple, the newly rebuilt temple, putting up an image in the temple. And then Israel realizes that they have made a mistake. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, they believe he is the Messiah. Now, verse 16 speaks of the shepherd that they believe is the Messiah. It says, "For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hoofs in pieces. He will be a shepherd for his own reasons and his own purposes." Verse 17, really interesting verse. "Woe to the worthless shepherd." God sends out a warning, a woe to the Antichrist. When the Bible uses this term woe, it's like the term bummer for you, dude. That's kind of the idea. That bad things are on their way for you. "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." We also know that the Antichrist has a head wound, recovers or is resurrected from the head wound. Some believe that this verse speaks of a paralyzing of the right arm and a blinding of the right eye of the Antichrist. But the way that the Antichrist will secure his power is that he will be assassinated, and then he will supernaturally live after he has been assassinated, which will cause the whole world to turn towards him and to believe and begin to follow him. What a couple of chapters. The first chapter that speaks of God's faithfulness to even bring them past this. Before he gave them, you know, chapter 11, right? Yeah, chapter 11. He gave them chapter 10. And that's just like our God. He didn't give them chapter 10 and then leave them, okay, there you go. He gave them chapter 11. I'm going to bring you back in the land, and there's going to be rejoicing. There's going to be such a tremendous rejoicing. I've got things in store. But before that time, this is going to happen. You guys are going to be taken captive. And he speaks of the occupation of the Roman Empire. And it is amazing, if you do your homework on chapter 11, how much it fits. When you go back and you make a stencil of the occupation and taking it, it's amazing how much it fits after the rejection of Jesus. Stand with me, would you? Father, we do realize that we live in the last days. We do know that we are living in a time when people are turning towards idols as well and towards false gods. And that the church, to some degree, today is embracing those false teachings, because to them, they seem easier to accept. But Lord, we know that you died upon the cross for our sins, that you rose from the dead, that you would defeat sin once and for all. And that power of salvation is in the cross and in the gospel. Lord, we stand by your word. You have preserved it from generation to generation, and we believe it. And we will not be shaken. And we thank you that you will keep your promises to the nation of Israel. Lord, we see them as our brother, in a sense, in eternity, maybe even the same in eternity, as we stand together, both built off of the cornerstone of the Messiah. Lord, we pray, hasten the day that you would bring them back in, that they would receive you and mourn for you as one who mourns for an only son. And thank you that you have revealed these things in the book of Zechariah. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.